Well, this morning we're starting a 10 to 12 week series. We were still in systematic theology, and actually the only topic in systematic theology that we have not covered yet is eschatology, and since that's the last things, we're not there yet, so I'm going to take a break. But wanted to take a break specifically to cover the topic of spiritual warfare, pulling down strongholds from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. I want to give you just an idea of the lessons. Of course, the schedule is always subject to change as we have questions that come up or other things that need to be covered. But we're going to spend 6 weeks in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 that we'll introduce this morning, and then look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 at the futility of the lost man's mind and what it is that the believer is to be doing to be renewing your mind. And then we'll look at two passages in the book of James, looking at dealing with resisting the devil and the source of sin in our lives, which we like to blame the devil more than it is really our own depravity, our own flesh, that the devil entices us to sin. But I wanted to cover this because as we're looking at the scriptures and spiritual warfare, there's a lot of confusion out there about what spiritual warfare actually is. There are those who think that it is binding the devil and casting out demons and doing all sorts of miraculous things. I appreciate what Vody Bakum said. He said, if the church down the street bound Satan last week, how'd he get loose? And why does another church down the other street need to bind him again? What kind of a theology is that, that we can just go around commanding the devil? John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul in a discussion actually talked about the fact that at a conference that MacArthur was at, where he was asked to come and to preach, the pastor got up to lead the congregation in prayer before he was to preach, and the pastor started the prayer by addressing Satan and binding Satan. And MacArthur said he was really kind of put off by that, because if you're praying to the Lord, what business do you have talking to the devil? In fact, even when you see Michael the archangel dealing with Satan in the book of Jude, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." He does not rebuke. He rebukes, has the Lord to rebuke. So as we look at spiritual warfare and what spiritual warfare actually is, we're going to look at a few things here from 2 Corinthians to start. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We're going to be looking then at the weapons of our warfare. We're going to be looking at what it is this morning in the introduction, to pull down strongholds, spiritual strongholds, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And as we define that, we learn from the scripture that spiritual warfare is just that. It is spiritual. It is not, John MacArthur in The Truth War wrote, "It is not a literal flesh and blood battle waged with earthly weapons and physical violence." That's not what the church is called to in the first place. Ephesians 6:12, of course, reminds us, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." When we look at those who oppose the gospel and oppose the church, and we are involved in spiritual warfare, we're not fighting individuals, we're fighting ideas. We're fighting ideology. We're fighting to take thoughts captive, to look at the mind and the stronghold that false beliefs can hold on the mind. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Spiritual warfare is spiritual. And we'll look at the weapons of our warfare. We'll look at the armor, the spiritual armor. We'll look at the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, and prayer and preaching. And these are the tools for spiritual warfare, to attack false belief, false ideology in the minds of men, and understanding while we do that and we engage fallen men and women, that their thinking is futile, their understanding is darkened, they're blind and deaf to spiritual truth. And so our preaching the truth to them is not so much to convince them as for the Spirit to use it to convict them, to bring new life, to bring regeneration, so that then the mind can be renewed. Well, as we look at spiritual warfare, as we look at this term pulling down strongholds, it was interesting. I planned early in ministry, every young preacher plans to write books. And I know now how MacArthur does it. MacArthur preaches a sermon series, gives all the notes to Phil Johnson. Phil Johnson edits them and publishes books. And praise God for that work and for all of that that's available to us. But the first book I was going to write was called Pulling Down Strongholds. And I got probably about 120 pages into it, about spiritual warfare, about the battle for the mind. And then I got busy doing other things in ministry. And then I lost the manuscript, and then it's saved on a disk, floppy disk somewhere that computers, you can't even stick it in anymore. So I don't know where it went. And never got back around to doing that. But looking at the reality of spiritual warfare, and looking now, because I think from the time I started that till now, it's probably been 25 years in ministry, I began this study and have over the last 2 weeks preparing and putting together the introduction, I thought about what's changed in those 25 years with the ideas that I had. And thankfully, because I was pulling from people like MacArthur and Sproul and Spurgeon and the Puritans, and obviously from a foundation of Scripture, not much has changed in my thinking other than I have become more and more convinced that the devil has done an excellent job convincing people that he doesn't exist. It is the point that nothing is seen from a spiritual perspective anymore. Everything is brain chemistry and mental illness. Not that there's not such a thing, but you understand, you read about things that happen in the Scripture that Jesus himself attributes to the work of demons, and today we medicate it. We don't try to cure it with the gospel. We try to manipulate behavior through medicine, through therapy. Again, MacArthur said here recently, he said, the problem is we're not calling sin, sin. We're calling it a sickness. And so people think they don't need repentance. They think they need therapy. And that really is a delusion from Satan, because he does appear as an angel of light. And if you don't think he's a threat, you won't fight him. We have so downplayed the spiritual reality as things have gotten more technological, and supposedly as we are now such an advanced culture. Let me tell you how advanced we are. They said that, you know, used to when you bought a car, it came with instructions on how to change the valves. Now it tells you how to make your phone connect. You think about what your grandparents did, and how they farmed and gardened and canned things and did all sorts of... that now, if we had to do that, we're doomed. You know how I know we're doomed? If they have a supply shortage at HEB and there's no toilet paper, people think it's the end of the world. Their eschatology becomes an in-your-face issue because we don't have toilet paper and bottled water. How did we survive to this point? We're supposed to be now at the highest peak of our evolution. That's a lie. That's a lie. Fallen men remain fallen men. They remain bound in sin, blind and deaf. And we have to be reminded that the world is under the sway of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Spiritual warfare is a reality. As MacArthur defined it, spiritual warfare is a battle for truth. It's a battle against false doctrine, evil ideologies, and false beliefs. The battlefield is in the mind, and the goal is complete submission to the truth of God's Word. Our goal in spiritual warfare is to bring our own thinking into submission to the Word of God. And by that then, to minister that and to teach that to others. Such that the call for the Great Commission of making disciples, we have confused with making converts. And so we think that as soon as you get somebody to pray a prayer, and we'll talk about that this morning, the most dreaded words in all of Scripture that I'm preaching from in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We think that if you just pray a prayer, make a profession of faith, join a church, get baptized, then you're good, you're set, you're secure. And we miss the truth of Scripture that making disciples is a lifelong process. I've likened sometimes our evangelistic efforts are such that we see a newborn into the kingdom of God and we just drop them on the floor and move on to the next. There's no nurturing, there's no care, there's no discipleship, teaching. This was what Jesus said, you're to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Teaching the Word of God to one another through that two-way street of discipleship. Discipleship, by the way, is never just one way. It's never mature believer to immature believer. Discipleship is believer to believer back and forth. And if you think you don't have anything to learn from an immature believer, you're probably an immature believer. Right? We can be taught. Our faith is supposed to be childlike. Who has more zeal than a newly converted believer? Honestly, we who are mature could use some of that, because now we have years of experience and knowledge and time in the Word to add to the discussion. John 5:24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." This is the power of the Word of God. It is the difference between life and death. And in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." This is also why in this topic of spiritual warfare, we're not talking about psychology. We're not talking about philosophy. We're talking about scriptural truth. It is the Spirit that uses the Word of God to conform us to the image of Christ. The flesh profits nothing. The other difficulty that we've run into in the church in the last 30 years is that it really has become a therapeutic session where now pastors are expected to be more counselors than preachers. We need to preach the Word, and we do need to offer biblical counsel, but I think we need to define what biblical counseling is. Biblical counseling is not using biblical terms while talking about human psychiatry and psychology. There are things we can understand from the medical world. But understand, God who created us knows us better than any psychologist or psychiatrist ever will, especially when most of them are coming from a completely secular humanistic worldview. Their foundation for how they even approach the human being is off because they aren't looking at spirit, soul, and body as we have been created by God. So that there are physical problems, there are spiritual problems, there are emotional problems. How do we address those? We've got to take it to the Word of God and find out what the Creator made. The pastor who mentored me actually was a double doctorate. He called himself a paradox. That was good. He was a double doctorate psychologist and had the degrees and did all the work so that then he could get into the Word of God with people when they sought counsel. And he said, where better to go when there's a problem with the creature than to the one who created the creature? He referred to the Bible as the owner's manual. We need to get into the owner's manual and find out what he tells us about how to deal with and correct things when they go wrong. Part of this is understanding the power of false beliefs. Belief is evidenced in behavior. We've talked about this. I've preached this when we were in Isaiah. Evidence of belief is found in behavior. And everybody believes something, whether it's true or false, and we act on what we believe. If you want to know what you really believe, look at how you act. Because how you act will show you what you actually believe. Faith affects behavior. Another way to say that is that those in the Scripture who are said to have had faith did things as a result. You look at Hebrews chapter 11 and it tells you who had faith and it tells you what they did as a result of that faith. Faith produces action. In other words, faith works. True saving faith is faith that works. To make a practical application, if we claim to believe something, but that belief does not result in action or behavior, then we really don't believe what we claim to believe. And again, my mentor had a great example, and I've got another example from Spurgeon as well. But my mentor said it this way. He said, if you're out in the woods and you believe that you hear a bear coming to get you, you will run just as fast as a bear as if a bear is coming to get you. Does it matter if the bear's there or not? No, if you believe a bear is there, you're going to act like a bear is there. Spurgeon said it this way. If you're sound asleep in bed and somebody knocks on the door and is yelling and hollering at you that your roof is on fire, and you get out of bed, turn on the light, go down, open the door, thank them for letting you know, and then shut the door, turn out the light, go back down the hall, get in bed and cover back up under the covers, you don't really believe your house is on fire. Because what you believe affects how you behave. The danger then of false beliefs is twofold. First, there's a danger in believing a lie. What happens if you believe a lie? And there are a lot of lies being pushed, aren't there? What happens if you believe a lie? If we have a false belief in our belief system and we know that we act on what we believe, then how will we act if that belief is wrong? In the Bible, an example is that Saul became jealous and he thought that David was out to kill him and he acted accordingly. In fact, if you look this up, and I forget the reference now, but if you look up the reference, I believe it's in 1 Samuel, and you look at the headings over the two pages in the Bible where this happens, the first is that Saul expresses his love for David. And the very next chapter, the heading is, Saul attempts to kill David. Now that escalated quickly. Well, what happened? Well, Saul became jealous. He believed a false belief. He thought David was out to kill him. And so he acted accordingly. He acted with suspicion that led to the point that he invited David to dinner and then tried to pin him to the wall with a spear while they were at the table together. Literally tried to kill him. 1 Samuel 18, there's my reference. I just should have read ahead in my notes. So Saul's false belief led to murderous actions because he believed something that was not true. Secondly, there's a danger that we will think that we believe something, but in reality, we don't believe it. And so we don't act on it. We say we believe something, but if it doesn't show up in the way we behave, we don't really believe it. Now, we may mentally hold to a belief and agree with a fact, but we haven't really put faith in that idea if it doesn't affect how we behave. That is the danger of a false profession. that we profess to have faith, but there's no evidence of that faith in the way that we live. That means if we profess it, but we don't possess it, something's wrong with the profession. This happens when we mentally assent to something, when we accept in our minds that it's true, but we really don't embrace this belief with true faith, and as a result, we don't act on what we claim we believe. This is exemplified in the life of a person who believed that a bear was coming to eat them, and they just sat there. It makes no sense to think that your life's in danger and to not try to fight or to flee. And yet, when it comes to doctrine, people claim to believe sound doctrine and may not even understand the doctrine at all. And so they think they believe the truth, but it does not affect the way that they live. The real eternal danger here from Matthew 7 that we'll be looking at in our worship service is that we either believe a lie, false doctrine, or we think that we're trusting Christ when we're really not. If we believe a lie, then we're doomed, because only the truth makes us free. And if we think we believe the truth, but we don't actually believe it, then we're self-deceived. And we're in danger of hearing the most awful words in Scripture, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I'm actually going to spend 2 weeks in that passage in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 this morning, looking at just the dynamics of the passage and what Jesus is warning about. And next week, I'm going to pull a Lloyd Jones. Studying for the text this morning, saw that Lloyd Jones actually preached 3 sermons in a row over 3 Sundays on Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And I'm actually going to combine some notes from his 2nd and 3rd sermon and preach a sermon next week on the causes and the signs of self-deception. How do you know that you have deceived yourself or have allowed yourself to be deceived? So that we can learn to be discerning in those things. And when we think about it, if you remember the parable of the soils, 2 soils embraced the word quickly, but then died without bearing fruit. The shallow soil was the first, where the seed didn't have any root, and then the thorny soil, where the cares of the world choked out the plant. And these represent people who emotionally and mentally embrace the preaching of the gospel, but don't actually have saving faith. They don't really believe what they have heard. And the proof is, they never bear fruit. There's no evidence of spiritual life. They wither and they die with no root, being choked out by the love of the world. If they had had true faith, they would have borne fruit. There would have been good works as an evidence of that. Their faith would have been a working faith. So in order to understand faith then, we have to strive to believe what God tells us, to rightly inform our belief system. We have to remember that the deception in the garden, the fall, began with these words. Has God really said? A doubt cast on the Word of God, which if you doubt the Word of God, by the way, you are doubting God Himself, because His Word is true, because He is true. He cannot lie. So if you think the Word is wrong, then you are accusing God of being wrong. We have to be sure that we claim to what we claim to believe affects the way we live. And in the Scriptures, this idea is that a good tree bears good fruit. That's earlier in Matthew 7 that we covered a few weeks ago. If we have faith in Christ, we will bear good fruit. If we don't bear good fruit, then we need to examine what we really believe. We may just be believing in ourselves and thinking that that is the same thing as faith in Christ. Saving faith, faith that is alive, that is active, faith that produces spiritual fruit, faith that's active, faith that's real, is faith in the Word of God and in God Himself. Saving faith does not have any room for self, for pride, for licentiousness, for sin. Saving faith is a gift given by God. It is to trust in Christ. It's to trust Him. It's proof of what we can't see and the reality behind that for which we hope, according to Hebrews 11:1. False beliefs, then, that become fortified and become defended form what we've read in the text from 2 Corinthians, strongholds. We know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a collection of false beliefs that become so ingrained in our thinking that we can't accept the truth as being true because we have so believed a lie. It is a stronghold, a fortification that seems, in our thinking, unassailable. Part of the problem today is that false beliefs are becoming strongholds that affect more than just individuals. You understand, there's an experiment going on right now to lie to the whole world. The whole world is under a delusion that something is... Have you ever noticed, by the way, every time we get close to an election, something's going to kill us? Have you ever noticed that? And we're told if we elect the wrong person, we're all going to die. And yet we keep electing the wrong people, and we're all still here. What's up with that? Well, doesn't it? It's manipulation. I'm going to make you fear. I'm going to make you trust the government as your savior. Talk about a delusion. Trust me, as we lie under that delusion, we see that a stronghold doesn't just affect an individual. It can affect a family, a church, a denomination. All of society can be held under the sway of a stronghold that is a spiritual delusion. These false beliefs become so rooted in thinking and in feeling of the population that people will defend their views militantly and even seem to act in religious fervor to protect the doctrine that they espouse. They will take an issue that is not even a gospel-related issue, and it becomes a false religion in and of its own. And if you don't toe the line and agree with them, you're a heretic. Or worse, a racist. And they will find a way to label you, to shun you, to exclude you, because you are not in the club. Because you think you're enlightened, and you're deceived. And they're so sure in their lie that their lie is true, that they will fight. Again, I think it's a good choice of words, with religious fervor to protect the lie. No amount of facts or evidence will persuade them to reject a false belief that has become so much a part of a person who holds it. To them, it would be almost a suicidal act, an act of absolute self-denial to adopt a change in thinking. Isn't that what the gospel calls us to do, though? The very first call of the gospel is to repent and to believe. That is to reject everything you are outside of Christ and turn to Him in faith. It is absolutely an act, not of spiritual suicide, but of dying to the old man. Knowing he's dead and he's in bondage and turning and rejecting that and putting on the new man in Christ. Well, it's long been understood throughout history that with the right circumstances, people can be forced to believe a lie and then believe that they accepted it willingly. Brainwashing is the term, and I want you to understand, brainwashing is not a mental exercise. It's spiritual in nature. It is substituting lies for the truth. It is called, technically, coercive persuasion. Encyclopedia Britannica defines it this way. Coercive persuasion is a systematic effort to persuade non-believers to accept a certain allegiance, command, or doctrine. By controlling the physical and social environment, an attempt is made to destroy loyalties to any unfavorable groups or individuals. Have you noticed, by the way, the first thing the cults do is they tell you you can't talk to your friends and family anymore. They isolate you to demonstrate to the individual that his attitudes and patterns of thinking are incorrect and must be changed, and to develop loyalty and unquestioning obedience to the ruling party. The term is most appropriately used in reference to a program of political or religious indoctrination or ideological remolding. It goes on saying the techniques of brainwashing typically involve isolation from former associates and sources of information. Now listen, when you turn on the media and you only hear the same thing repeated by everyone all day long, understand that's not reporting. That's brainwashing. That's propaganda. They're lying to you. They want you to be afraid. Because if you're afraid, they think they can control you. As this goes on, it's an exacting regimen requiring absolute obedience and humility, strong social pressures and rewards for cooperation, physical and psychological punishments for non-cooperation ranging from social ostracism and criticism to deprivation of food, sleep, and social contacts to even bondage and torture and continual reinforcement. This is what's known secularly as mass mental illness. When an entire society embraces the same false belief, and this is accomplished by manipulating circumstances, there's a roadmap. They can tell you how they do this, and here's how they do this. First, prolonged isolation. Lock everybody in their houses. You can't have contact, you can't have any information. You just need to trust us, we'll handle it, we'll keep you safe. Prolonged isolation. Secondly, withdrawal from ordinary activities that lead to feelings of uselessness. So you can't do what you normally used to could do. You have to restrain the way you live. You have to modify your schedule. You can't be with other people. You can't talk about it. And you just have to cooperate. Three, constant anxiety and fear. If they can make you afraid, they can control you. And there's only one thing in this world that we're supposed to fear. You understand that. We're supposed to fear God. I posted this morning looking at preaching this sermon on Depart From Me, I Never Knew You. That is a motivation to fear God, even if it means I offend men, because I would rather fear God and offend men than fear men and offend God. God has to hold that utmost place that He is what we fear, and if you fear God, you need not fear anything else. But this is the program: prolonged isolation, withdrawal from ordinary activities that lead to feelings of uselessness, constant anxiety and fear. And then, after a time of constant fear, the presentation of a single unquestionable solution offered by an authority, no matter how ludicrous it is. And people will automatically snap in on the solution and buy the delusion. And then if you argue against them for their single solution, that is the redemption of all of mankind, they will crucify you. And it doesn't make any sense. It is mass mental illness. And it's a spiritual problem. It's the ruling and the reigning of false belief. The other thing that people do note, sociologists and psychologists note, that when this is being done to a group of people, and if you don't think this is being done, this is us for the last 2 years. This is the world for the last 2 years. This is absolutely underway right now. And by the way, this is not the first time, and it's not new. This is not novel. This happens all the time in the world. And the result is that psychologists just can't figure out is why then is everyone on edge? Have you ever noticed people seem to be a lot more tense these days? Why is everybody on edge? Well, because all you hear all the time is you're supposed to be afraid because you're all going to die. And it's going to be horrible. And after you die, you're going to kill other people. And it's just going to spread. And it's never going to stop. So we're going to raise your taxes. We're going to lock you in your homes. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't. And that's the point. It's not supposed to make sense. It's supposed to make dollars for the people who are in charge. See what I did there? Make dollars, not sense. This is spiritual. This is spiritual at its root. Spiritual warfare, then, is the use of the truth of the Word of God for the tearing down of strongholds of false beliefs that have infiltrated and influenced us. It's a battle for the mind so that our minds might be ruled by the truth of the Word of God. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." And back to our text in 2 Corinthians, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I was reminded, in the midst of the pandemic, I'm reminded of the quote that Spurgeon made when there were cholera and other plagues that were going through the city, and he would go and he would minister to people. And he was asked about it, what happened if you get exposed to this and if you die? And the point was, he was called to go and to minister to people who were dying, and if it meant that he himself died, then it was glory for him. What was it going to hurt? If he gave his life serving and ministering to others, knowing that if he did die, if that did happen, first off, if a believer dies, it's God's will. God's sovereign. You're not, you've got an appointment. You're going to keep it. So it's the point that you can either be so afraid of dying that you don't live, and then you don't minister, and then you don't serve, and then you're not in the fight. And that's the point. Isolate everybody. Shut everybody up. Don't let anybody tell the truth. And I'm not even talking about vaccinations. I'm not even talking about any of the rest of the pandemic or COVID or anything. I'm talking about life in general. Those who rule this world want to rule through fear and manipulation. And it's a matter that we need to engage it as if it were spiritual warfare, because it is. Because it is a constant propaganda spreading of a lie that the government and that politicians are our saviors. And they are not. You look at what God's Word says. And when the wicked rule, people are miserable. But the Bible also says that God gives wicked rulers to people at times. And even what I love, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was absolutely the greatest who had ever ruled in all of the world. And if you look at his earthly kingdom, that could have been said that he was. And God said of Nebuchadnezzar that he put the weakest of men in charge in the kingdoms of men. Those who think they are something are nothing. God detests and resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we need to be aware of the fact that we are surrounded by a world held under a delusion. And that it's not a matter of arguing medical reports or documents or statistics. It's a matter of minds being freed as we are governed by the Word of God. Amen. Working to minister the truth, the light of the Word of God, no matter the opposition. Now, there are those who will fanatically fight against mandates and all of these other things. Yay. But that's the wrong battle. The battle here is for minds and hearts having an eternal perspective. Knowing that we need to be preaching the gospel because the gospel is the word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to bring people to new life. Now the sad part about what we see happening with the delusion that just seems to hang over the world right now is how much in the church, how many have believed it and have just turned over and done whatever the government has said to do, to the point that they will willingly disobey God so that they obey an edict of man. Well, the apostles settled that for us, didn't they? We ought to obey God rather than men. They told, in Acts chapter 5, they told the apostles, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, okay, we're going to go preach in the name of Jesus. They said, if you do that, you're going to be punished. And so they immediately started an online petition. No, what did they do? They went back to the churches, and what did the disciples, what did the apostles say? They said, pray for us. And when they said, pray for us, they didn't say, pray for us in our suffering. They said, pray that God would give us boldness so that in the threat of suffering, they would remain faithful to God and to His Word. When we do disobey the government, when we do disobey human edicts to obey God, we always do it with the expectation that we're going to suffer as a result. And that we have no right to complain as a victim for that suffering, because that suffering becomes a privilege for us to join in the sufferings of Christ and for the church. So we need to pray for boldness, to go out and to understand every day is a battle for the mind. First, for us to be submitted to the Word of God, and then to preach it and live it and teach it. Serve as an example, as a mentor, as a discipler for others, to teach them how to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Next week, we're going to look at a lesson titled Delusions and Unrighteous Deception, at the power of Satan to deceive. For this week, keep in mind, Satan may be the prince of the power of the air, but Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to say that the devil is the devil is to say, as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And he's on a leash and God is sovereign. He will only be given so much reign, and in the end, he will be destroyed. His doom is sure. Don't you love it? In the hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. One little word shall fell him. What is that word? It is the Word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you this morning that you expect us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That this is something for us to think about and to meditate on, not just to feel or to experience. Not just something to do, something to believe. This is something to be. To be in love with you, because you are the most lovely thing in all of creation. Father, I do pray that you would guide us in this study to learn to be discerning, to learn to pull down strongholds, to learn even in our own minds to cast down every futile argument that raises itself against obedience to you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. We thank you for the freedom that he has brought to us and given to us. We thank you for the bondage at the same time, what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. There is no better freedom than to be his. So we thank you this morning for Jesus, for your word, for what you've done in our church to call us to the truth. Pray that you by your Spirit would strengthen us, be our strength as we are more and more equipped to stand and to shine the light in a dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.